But before we come to the word, let's ask for God's help in this. Lord, still our hearts and quieten our souls as we come to hear from your word. We thank you that it is completely trustworthy, completely true, completely good for us to hear. And Lord, we do ask that you give us physical, spiritual strength to hear it. Lord, that you would work in us, that you would prick consciences, that you would challenge us, you would encourage us or build us up, Lord. Whatever it may be, Lord, that you would do it for your glory and for our good. Amen. Amen. Well, you may have noticed a theme already, but we often look at the cross, don't we? We sing about it. Some people may wear it or have it tattooed on themselves. We carve it onto our pulpits. We put it on our Bibles. And so often we look at the cross, but we don't really see it. The cross can become comfortable to us, almost like decoration. We can look at it. I mentioned kind of walking past a picture on the wall, like a family portrait. It's always there. It's always familiar. But we don't stop when we're walking down our hallway, do we, to look at this photo. But John 19 isn't letting us walk past it casually. In these verses, the veil, it's pulled back. We're brought face to face with the real, raw, physical and spiritual suffering of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because here there is blood, there is bruises, there's rejection and mockery and definitely injustice. And yet the horror of this scene is not only that it happened, but that it had to happen. Because this is what our sin looks like when it's fully revealed. This that we read earlier is the price of redemption. Every drop of blood, every stripe of the whip on Jesus' back. It's not just to create drama. It was to carry the weight of our sin. So this is the justice of God, and it's poured out not on us, not on the guilty, but on the innocent one. So what did it take for us to be saved? Let's not look at Jesus as if we're looking at the family portrait on the wall. We glance at it as we walk up the stairs. Let's look at him with broken-hearted wonder this morning. Not looking away, looking deeper, beholding Christ together. And we're going to do that in 4 points this morning. So firstly, for the first 5 verses, behold the mocked king. Behold the mocked king. So John shows us something that the other gospel writers don't dwell on in quite the same way. The physical suffering of Jesus. So Pilate orders him to be flogged in verse 1. And John wants us to really think about this moment, because flogging was brutal. Some men never even survived it. Isaiah 52 verse 14 says, "So his visage was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men." That's what happens to Jesus here. He's beaten. He's broken. And if that wasn't enough, the soldiers make a crown of thorns. They push it on his head and they dress him up in a purple robe, a royal color, an expensive color, to mock him. They call out, "Hail, King of the Jews." mocking him, of course, but that would have been a mockery of the phrase Ave Caesar, Hail Caesar. And they were thinking it was mockery because King Caesar is the real king. But actually, it's the other way around. Jesus, the one they're making suffer, is the true king, the one who really deserves the crown. He's given a crown of thorns. Pilate brings him out in verse 5. He says, "Behold the man." So he's presenting Jesus in this broken state. Why does John want us to see this? Well, because this is what sin cost. This is what my sin cost. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him. And by his stripes, by his wounds, we are healed. So Isaiah there isn't just saying by his stripes, as in by his death. He's also talking about the lead up to his death, the suffering he endured before the cross. And this is not just to make us squirm or to horrify us. It's there to pay for our sin. Because we have to get this clear, and this is why we see this in John, because we do often see the Gospel of John as portraying that Jesus was God. And that Matthew, Mark, and Luke tend to point that Jesus is a man, a real man. So they're kind of looking at different parts, but Jesus is fully God, fully man, and they're showing different facets. But here John is saying, yes, he is God, and he's being treated like this. We often and rightly preach the spiritual suffering that Jesus had. My God, why have you forsaken me? But he physically suffered too. Jesus truly suffered. He didn't go to the cross detached or unaware of what was happening. He willingly endured it. John is showing us a Savior who is fully present, fully obedient to the Father, fully committed to accomplishing our salvation. And we see that throughout the cross. He speaks clearly to the thief beside him. He cares for his mother while he's on the cross. He cries out with words of Scripture. He declares, "It is finished." He commits his spirit into the Father's hands. So even in suffering, he is consciously obeying the Father every step of the way. The book of Hebrews says, though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. So Jesus isn't a helpless victim here. People at the time were thinking he was. But he is the obedient son, willingly giving himself for sinners like you and me. Do you see yourself as a sinner? Personally. Because this is what sin deserves. Your pride did this. Your lust did this. Your hatred did this. Your selfishness did this. Our rebellion against God is what made the cross necessary. The suffering of Christ shows us the true ugliness of our sin. And if you're a Christian here today, then this becomes deeply personal, Christ willingly bore your guilt. He carried your shame. He endured judgment in your place. Every sin you've confessed to him, every sin you've repented of, every burden that crushes your conscience, he has paid for completely if you are trusting in him and him alone. But maybe you're not trusting in Christ. Well, don't look at the cross from a distance and think that has nothing to do with me. The cross and the suffering leading up to the cross is God's declaration that sin is real, judgment is real, mercy is only found in his Son. You are being called even now to repent, to turn from your sin, to trust in Christ. And everyone who comes to him in faith will find that his mercy is greater than all their sin. Because our salvation isn't partial. It's not that Jesus met it 90% of the way, and there's another 10% that we have to do. We have to come to church for a year. We have to be baptized. We have to take classes. No. Jesus came to bear the full weight of sin. So he did not only suffer outwardly in his body, but inwardly, and in his sorrow, in his grief, in rejection. He entered fully into the curse of the sin that we deserve. There's no sin beyond his ability to save. So there's no kind of hidden shame or secret guilt, or there's no failure that his cross can't cover. So as far as east is from the west, so far he has removed our transgressions from us, those who trust in him. And this is why John shows us the suffering of Christ so clearly. The king who was mocked and wounded willingly endured all of this in order to save his people completely. So behold the mocked king. And secondly, we're jumping around a little bit, verses 4 to 7 and verses 13 to 16. We've got behold the condemned one. So in verse 16, the very end of the passage we read, it says, then he, Pilate, delivered him to them to be crucified. So they took Jesus and led him away. And that's a chilling sentence, isn't it? He delivered him. He delivered him over. But twice, Pilate comes out and declares Jesus innocent. I find no fault in him, he says in verse 4. And again in verse 6, he knows Jesus has done nothing wrong. He knows this man is not a criminal. He knows he's being accused not because of actual justice, but because of something else. Yet he still hands him over. Because Pilate fears the crowd. He fears his status. He fears his privileges more than the actual truth. He fears what Rome is going to think. He fears a riot. What it will cost him to do the right thing. So he chooses the easy path. He washes his hands of the whole thing, quite literally. He's saying that he's remaining neutral, but it's cowardice. There's no such thing as neutrality with Christ. Pilate thinks he can avoid this choice. But in avoiding, he's making the choice. He lets injustice win. And then there's the crowd, the same people who just a few days ago were shouting, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." And now they're crying, "Crucify him." Look at how sinful people react when holiness stands in front of them. The light of the world comes into the darkness, and the darkness itself is trying to snuff him out. He's not the savior they want. He doesn't come with a sword in his hand to destroy Rome or to fill their national dreams. He comes to expose their hearts, to call them to repentance, to offer a different kind of kingdom, and they hate him for it. When Jesus no longer fits their mold, they want him gone. They want him executed. They want him eliminated. And it's easy for us to be shocked by the crowd when we're sitting quite comfortably in our seats. But the truth is, we are no different. We often reject Jesus when he's in front of us, when he confronts us. Maybe he doesn't meet our expectations, or his word cuts into our pride. Are we any better than Pilate, where he knows the truth, but he's not going to stand for it? Or are we like the crowd which Jesus, when he blesses, loves Jesus, but the crowd turns away when he offends? So Jesus is not a martyr. He's not just an innocent man caught up in the empire and its politics, and it's unfortunate that he died. He's a substitute. He chooses this condemnation. It was a plan which was planned before the foundation of the world, you know. He knew we human beings would sin, and he came to earth anyway because of his great love. We have to see ourselves correctly. Are we like Pilate? Are we like the crowd? Who are we fearing more? Are we fearing Christ? Are we reverently coming to him? Do we kneel and worship God the Savior, or do we kneel before our own hearts and worship ourselves in whatever way that is? If we really see the condemned Christ, we'll stop pretending that we're innocent, and we'll start trusting the one who took our guilt so we can be free. Then in verses 8 to 12, behold the silent lamb. So in verse 9, it says Jesus gave Pilate no answer to his questions. Jesus is standing before Pilate, and as Pilate questions him, he's pressing him, he's pleading with him, and Jesus says nothing. "Where are you from?" Pilate asks in verse 9. Why doesn't Jesus reply? This is the man who, with a word, could calm storms and cast out demons. This is the same Jesus who spoke with authority and silenced the religious leaders. This is the word made flesh, the one who created the world. Why is he not speaking now? Well, because he's chosen to be silent. It's a fulfillment of Isaiah 53. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. He doesn't resist. He doesn't defend himself. He's silent because the time for speaking is finished. It's now the time for sacrifice. How often of you have I felt the need, this compulsive need to speak when we feel like we've been wronged or when we want to defend ourselves or to make our case? But Jesus doesn't do that. He's not even done anything wrong. And you may think, well, now that's the time to say, I'm innocent. But he's not trying to escape. Jesus knows who holds the real power. Pilate says, do you not know that I have power to crucify you and power to release you? Verse 10. But Christ reminds him, you could have no power at all against me unless it had been given you from above. So Jesus isn't impressed by Rome's games. He's not afraid of Caesar's threats. He knows who rules the universe, and it's not Pilate. And Pilate does know that there's something different about this man. He can't place it. But he would have seen many prisoners in his day, but he's not seen one like this. Never seen one so meek. And the world doesn't know what to do with meekness. We don't know what to do with meekness. Because you would expect in a situation like this, you'd expect rage, defense, self-preservation. We know how to handle noise and protest. But if we see this majesty wrapped up in meekness, it unsettles us. The foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. So Christ's silence is submission, isn't it? His loving submission to the Father's plan. And that raises a question for us as Christians, just to think about for a few moments. Are we willing to bear quiet suffering for the sake of righteousness? If we trust in Jesus, we're called to walk like Jesus. There are times when we're called to walk the path of quiet obedience. Maybe we will be misunderstood. Maybe we will be slandered, passed over, mistreated, and we want to defend ourselves. We want to justify ourselves. We want to speak. And there may be a time for that. But sometimes the most Christ-like thing to do is to be silent. Matthew 5, turn the other cheek. Romans 12, do not repay evil for evil. 1 Peter 2, entrust ourselves to him who judges justly. So everything in us may want to clear our name, to fight back, to win every argument, but the Lamb teaches us a better way. We don't need to vindicate ourselves in every trial and tribulation. If we're in Christ, our life is hidden with Christ in God. And maybe our vindication isn't going to be now. Our final vindication is on the last day, when the silent lamb will come back as a roaring lion. We can learn to carry our tiny crosses in comparison, but crosses nonetheless, in quiet faithfulness. We can learn to suffer without sinning. We can learn to trust even when we're silent. So let's behold the silent lamb, because he was silent for us. And then finally, behold the man, verse 5 and then verse 14 to 16. So behold the man is in verse 5 and behold your king is in verse 14. So there's two phrases, two exclamations, both from the lips of Pilate. And on the surface, they're laced with cynicism, aren't they? But there's something far deeper going on. Without thinking about it, Pilate has spoken words that demand our attention. Who is this man? Behold the man. When Pilate shows Jesus to the crowd in verse 5, he's scourged, he's bleeding. He's wearing a purple robe and he's crowned with thorns. Behold the man. He wants to humiliate Jesus. But here is the Son of Man, the man that Daniel foresaw, the true and better Adam. And the first Adam failed, didn't he, in the Garden of Eden. He was passive. He was allowing the serpent to tempt Eve and then following along himself, disobeying God's direct commands. But Christ is standing completely faithful. Adam was tested and he failed. Christ was tested and he was victorious. He resisted sin and Satan. So here stands God, unmarred by sin, and he's now willingly being marred for us. That's what our salvation looks like. It's not comfortable, it's not clean, it's not soft. Here is the Son of God. Every bruise, every drop of blood taken because we've sinned. So behold the man. Don't look away. Let it wound your pride. Let it soften your heart. Let it stop you in its tracks, in your tracks. Here's what God was willing to endure for you. Then behold your king, verse 14. And again, it's mocking. But once again, Pilate is saying more than he knows. Jesus is the king. But he's not robed in glory at this point. He's clothed in shame. He's not crowned with gold. He's crowned with thorns. He's not lifted onto a throne. He's going to be lifted onto a cross. And that's the mystery of the gospel. The king reigns through death. His path to glory runs through Golgotha. His victory comes by the way of the grave. As Paul puts it in Romans 5 verse 8, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. So not once we improved, not once we sorted ourselves out, not when we started chatting a little bit and we got to know his name over a cup of tea, piece of cake. No, while we were still his enemies, Christ the King gave his life. So what do you see when you behold Christ? Do you see someone to pity? Do you look at the cross and feel a bit of sadness and then move on? Do you see someone confusing? He's hard to understand, or he's too offensive or too strange to follow. Or do you fall down at his feet like Thomas after the resurrection and say from the depths of your soul, my Lord and my God? Who rules your heart? Whose crown matters to you? Because in verse 15, they cried out, away with him, away with him, crucify him. Pilate said to him, shall I crucify your king? And the chief priests answered, we have no king but Caesar. And there it is. That's what we say. I have no king but me. Jesus is right here. Jesus is being preached to you right now, and still some of you will want to say, I have no king but myself. We need to repent of a casual gaze at Christ, Christian or not. We look, we glance, but we don't behold. We don't worship. And maybe some of us here are discouraged as Christians. We feel unworthy and ashamed. Like we're struggling to believe that Jesus really would want anything to do with us after the sins we continue to make. Maybe you're a non-Christian struggling to understand where peace can be found. But this is what the passage says to your soul. He went to the cross knowing exactly what you're like. Because he did this. He didn't flinch from it. His throne isn't off limits to the guilty. It's for the guilty. He was condemned so you could be called beloved. So behold him. Take a long, hard look at this king. Let your pride melt. Let your burdens fall. Let your worship rise. Behold the man. Behold your king. Amen. Going to sing from New Christian Hymns, number 236. 236. Come and see, come and see the King of Love. See the purple robe and crown of thorns he wears. worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. Amen.